that I'd like to use as an introduction to our lesson today, and then we're going to go back and talk about a few things from last week. The reading is from Psalm 111, and it is to be read responsively. So we'll use that as we begin this morning. I think the front page of your handout has some other introductory things that I put on there. Just turn the page on that. The responsive reading from Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them.
Glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever.
He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate.
He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever.
He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations.
All his precepts are trustworthy.
They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness.
He provides redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay. Every week I'm reminded of how the hand of God is active in big events, but not just big events, but in little events too. You know, when you think of the big events in history, the fall of a nation, the rise of a nation, and how that connects with what happens, I think the people at that time certainly didn't see it, how the hand of God was at work. You have to have a historical perspective to see that, don't you? I think at least usually. You know, we can look at the things that God did through the Egyptians, through the Moabites. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail on that, but Moabites, for example, Ruth was a Moabite, and Ruth became an ancestress of the Messiah. So there's a connection, how God used people from unbelieving nations, really, at times to carry out his plan of redemption, his long-range plan, if we use a modern planning term. God is the one who has the master long-range plan. And then, you know, as I said, the big things, yes, we see it with the perspective of history, but you can also see it in smaller ways. And, you know, I'm not a big picture person. I mean, I like to think that way, but the things that have happened to me in my life are not big picture, they're smaller picture. You know, focus in on how God has used people in your life and in your family, or people that you know, to bring about his goals and his plans, and to advance his kingdom, to share the gospel. This week I was thinking about my mother, because my mother is 94. She just turned 94 about a month ago, and she is starting to get really forgetful, and it's okay. I mean, she's 94, for one thing, when someone becomes forgetful, I would suppose that it's kind of like dementia. You know, she seems to be very cheerful all the time, but she doesn't remember or even recognize even people in her own family, and so you start to wonder, you know, how does this affect your faith in God when that happens? Well, you trust that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in the hearts of those He has chosen, And even when they get old and forgetful and say things that you maybe don't understand, or maybe they don't understand, God is still at work with his hand of control in little ways. That's the little picture. You know, and I was just thinking the other day of how in 1949, after my mother finished her second year of college, she was asked to go out and teach as this little 20-year-old girl. She was kind of a small person, and she agreed to do this, to go out and teach. It was called an emergency call, and that emergency call happened to be to Packerland, to Green Bay, Wisconsin, and that is where the hand of God led her to meet the man who would be my father. And you know, when she decided to accept that position as a teacher in the Lutheran school in Green Bay, I'm sure she had no idea that she was going to meet the person who would be the father of her 11 children. You know, that's an example of the hand of God at work in a small way. In my own family, in my own personal history. And you might have examples of that too. And then there are the big picture things, you know, the big picture things. And this is one of the things that that Pastor Colander was talking about today in early service. And if you weren't in early service, you'll hear about it in second service and then you'll recognize it. But he said several times, God raises up and he tears down nations for his purposes. You remember hearing that a couple times? I thought, yes, that's, again, one of those ways that Pastor often connects with what we're talking about in Bible class. I think not necessarily with intentions to do so, it just happens. And so, you know, have you ever tried to determine how or why God raised up or destroyed a nation or a person or a kingdom? You know, today's Old Testament lesson about Daniel's dreams and how vivid that dream that Daniel had was about what Jesus said how many years later, 700, 800 years later, about the last days and what would happen when Jesus returns. It was remarkable if you look at that Old Testament scripture reading for today. And, you know, we don't always see it. As I said before, sometimes the historical perspective reveals it to us. But otherwise, when we say, when we think to ourselves, why did God do that? I don't get it. I don't understand. You know, why did God allow Imperial Japan to go on a rampage in the 1930s and 1940s and pretty much, we could say, came close to destroying the structure of everything out in the Pacific region of the world? But we maybe don't understand yet how God used that, but I'd like to go back to the hymn. Lisa, you can help me with this, or maybe somebody else can. Which hymn this is? Someday I shall see clearly that God has loved me dearly. What God ordains, is that the one? What God ordains is always good. Okay, I don't know what the number is, but you know that there are these words in the hymn. Someday I shall see clearly that He has loved me dearly. Anybody's got the red hymn book, what number is that one anyway? I mean, that's the hand of God, his hand of control.
That's 429.
Okay, thank you. 429, verse 3, thanks. Yeah. What God has done to you in your life, what God has done to the world and nations and kingdoms and leaders, we don't always understand. Some of it we can see, but what we don't understand, someday we will see clearly. When we are with God in heaven, maybe it won't be important anymore. What does it matter then? But right now, I think that often we are curious, you know, why did that happen? Why did God even allow something like that to happen? Someday, we will see clearly that God has loved us dearly. Now, from time to time in this Bible study, you see something that says, this lesson covers these pages in the book. In the book. What is the book? This is the book. And if anybody is interested in learning some of the more details, the basis of the Bible study, it's called His Hand Among the Nations. We don't have it in the St. Mark's Library. I looked before I bought this one, but this has been helpful to me in looking through it. I mentioned it to a couple of people, you know, that this is something you could get and read if you wanted to learn more details. It's written by the same person who did the Bible study. So it's intended to go with the Bible study. It's Pastor Lyle Luchterhand. I don't know him. He's a Wells pastor. I believe he's recently retired. Okay, I thought I'd mention that. Now, last week we talked about the judges. Here's your quiz. Last week, I'm a teacher, I have to have quizzes. What is the four-step cycle that we see repeatedly in Judges? The four-step cycle that God used to, I'm going to say God used this four-step cycle to keep his people close to him, especially when they were weak, you know, and they faltered and fell away. So Lori's got it.
Sin, chastisement, repentance, and deliverance.
Yeah, very, yeah, that's right. Very good. You get an A. A plus even. So sin, the people of Israel fell away from God. God had obviously blessed them in so many ways, and yet they showed their weak, sinful nature and followed the wrong path, often falling into horrible sins of idolatry. And then God, of course, was displeased with them. But at the same time, when God is displeased with us because of our sins, that doesn't mean he rejects us. He still loves us, and he wants to bring us back. And so then God used chastisement to bring them back. And chastisement came in the form of enemy nations that surrounded the people of Israel, and they raided them, they conquered them, they forced them to pay tribute, to the point where the people of Israel would become so miserable that they would cry out in anguish to God. That's repentance. So we have sin, chastisement, repentance, and then deliverance. Deliverance. And I don't know, does God use that same pattern with us today? This might get a little personal for you, so I'm not going to ask anybody to give me an example of that, but I think he does still use it. And maybe he even still uses it with nations. Might have to, again, see the events of history in a perspective looking back on them in order to see God's wisdom and his control and so on. But we really could see it in the case of each of those judges. So some of those judges, one of the early judges was Ehud, E-H-U-D, Ehud. And the story of Ehud is in Judges chapter 3, and it's quite an interesting story, although kind of graphic. But the Moabites were in control of Israel, and God used Ehud to assassinate the wicked king of Moab. His name was Eglon. And that story of how Ehud deceived Eglon. Was it okay for Ehud to deceive Eglon? Yeah. I'm going to say part of God's hand of control, and this is the way that God was going to bring down the Moabites. But it's like Ehud was chosen to be the one to bring the tribute, the payment to Eglon. And I don't know if you've read this, but it's in Judges chapter 3. So Ehud goes in and pays the tribute, and then he's leaving, and all of the others have left, and then Ehud says, "Oh, king, I have something special to show you." And the king clears out everybody from the room, and he says, "Come on in then." And Ehud came in, and he stabbed him to death while he was on his throne. And then after that, Ehud locked the door behind him and ran away and escaped. Now, why didn't anybody know about it? Because the room had been cleared. Ehud was by himself. And there he was, dead on his throne, having been stabbed by Ehud. And I guess that the Bible says that the attendants, Ehud's, or the king's many attendants, wondered, why is the king still in there? It's like they were thinking he was using the bathroom or something, and they didn't want to invade his privacy. So they didn't come in, and they didn't come in, and finally they thought, we better go in and see, and they found him dead. But by that time, Ehud had escaped, and he was out raising an army then, which met up with the Moabites in battle, and God delivered the Israelites with a victory. Interesting story, the story of Ehud. And then that victory was followed up with that number that so frequently is used in the Bible. What is that number? How many years? This was a 40-year one. 40 years of peace for the Israelites from their oppressors. And that's another pattern that we kind of see, is that there would be, after the judge would be given a victory and the people would be delivered, then oftentimes there would be a period of peace, and sometimes that lasted 40 years. In one of the cases, it was actually 80 years. I'm not remembering which one that was. One of the judges was 80 years. Maybe it was Ehud, and I've got the wrong one. Was it Ehud? Okay. I'll go with the Bible, not with me. One of the judges was a woman, Deborah. Judges 5 is an early example of poetry. And I'm not going to say the first example of poetry, but because I think that again, don't hold me to this because I could be wrong here, but I think that the earliest example of Hebrew poetry it took place at the Red Sea. At least the one that's recorded. Now, the song of praise, you know, and thanksgiving at the Red Sea after God delivered the Israelites. Crashing the Red Sea down on the armies of Egypt, the Pharaoh. Anyway, Deborah, after God delivered Israel through Barak, who was the general, the leader of the army, and Deborah has this song, which is recorded in the book of Judges. And if you read through that in Judges 5, you see a lot of the details of the things that have happened. You know, how God did this and this. That's really quite interesting. And there's Gideon. And Gideon is maybe the most famous of the judges. Gideon or Samson, I guess, would probably be the most well-known, and probably so well-known because we had stories in our Bible history books at one time or in Sunday school about Gideon and about Samson. But Gideon is the one who defeated the Midianites with God's hand of control and aid. God's power defeated the Midianites. And how many men did Gideon use to defeat the Midianite army of thousands of soldiers? 300 soldiers. And they defeated them really not with weapons. They defeated the Midianites with shouts. And then they had these jars that they broke and these torches that they lit up. And they shouted out, of the Lord and of Gideon or something like that. And God gave them the victory. The Bible tells us that the Midianites actually fought against themselves. It's amazing. That's Judges 6, 7, and 8. And then so then things go on. And we have a judge named Jephthah, who was a righteous judge that led the people. And then Samson. I would say that Samson and Gideon are good examples of flawed people that God used to lead his people, to deliver his people. If you've read anything about Gideon, can you tell me a flaw of Gideon's? I'll just tell you. I'll do the letter game. Oh, Lisa, you know. Oh, you mean the fleece? There is that fleece thing. Gideon wanted verification that God really was going to do as he promised. And he said, if the fleece is wet in the morning, then I'll know. So that was part of it. I was thinking of a different weakness for Gideon, and that is that, for one thing, the Bible just said he had many, many wives, which was not God's plan for marriage. He had 70 sons, can you imagine? My mother had 5, that was enough for her. 70 sons. And he didn't do a real good job of raising them. One of them, his name was Abimelech. Whole chapter about Abimelech in the book of Judges. He did some bad things, you know. Anyway, and the Bible also tells us that Gideon had idols that he failed to, you know, purge his family of idol worship, and that led to problems. And yet God blessed his people through this flawed individual, Gideon. So God can use even, I'll say, the ungodly. Now, Gideon was a believer. But God can use even the ungodly to carry out his plans for his people. Case in point, the Romans. How did God use the Romans? I know I've talked about this before. How did God use the Romans even though they were pagans? Steve.
They had the roads, they were ready to spread the word.
Okay.
Yes,
the Pax Romana, it was called, the peace, peaceful time. It's before the barbarians began to invade. The Romans had conquered the Mediterranean world, and they governed well, in the sense that they kept peace. They built roads that could be used to transport this and that, and for the gospel to spread from one place to another. Yeah, God can use the wicked, even the ungodly, to spread the gospel. And God used Samson in spite of his obvious flaws. Samson's flaws being, well, let's just say he was a womanizer. And that led to his fall, Samson's fall, captured by the Philistines and enslaved. God even then used him as a blind man. You know, he was supposed to entertain the Philistines, and God, give me the strength to pull down these pillars. He did so. I'm mentioning details that some of you may remember about some of these judges at that time. Now, the last of the judges was Samuel. And so this is the bridge that leads us into lesson 5, and why there was a change in the way things were done. Let's look at the introduction on the first page of the actual study guide. And there it says, "We are often warned that we should be careful what we wish for, because it might come true." Wavering in their faith and facing powerful enemies on all sides, the Israelites longed for a king to protect them. They wanted to be like all the other nations, having a king who was visible rather than one who was invisible. Samuel warned them that a human king would be demanding and oppressive. But the Israelites would not listen. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 11 through 18 as we get started here. I asked the AV room to do these readings through over the PA system. But this one I didn't ask them to do, so don't worry about this one, guys. it's the next one that I think I was going to have you do. Anyway, let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verses 11 through 18. Could we have somebody read that for us, please? Greg Meyer, please. Thank you.
He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be and bakers. He will take the rest of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of the flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day."
Who's going to do all that? That's what you're going to get if you have a king. So, to desire to have what everybody else has, you know, what the other people of the world have, isn't always very wise. Didn't God want the people of Israel to have a king? Is that part of his plan? Pardon me? God was their king. Now, I can't read the mind of God. I don't know. No. Can't do it. And so I don't know why he allowed them to have a king, but he did. I know that God used the monarchy in a special way. Especially important about the line of kings, the line of Israel's kings. What was especially important? Lori, go ahead. The Savior, the Messiah, would be a direct descendant. Would be a direct descendant of David, who of course was the which king? Second. David was the second king. One of the three we're going to talk about today. But the Israelites, you could say, jumped the gun here. They were going to do it their way. They became demanding. Israel, if that was part of God's plan to have a monarchy and through that monarchy to bring about the fulfillment of his messianic promise, then he would take care of that. And so God, of course, knows what's going to happen. And he knew that Israel was going to do this. And God allowed it. Samuel seemed very reluctant to say yes. And yet, we know that when Samuel talked to God about it, God said, "Let them have it. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. If people understood Moses and what Moses had written, and I'm not sure how many of the Israelites did, but Moses prophesied. So how many years ago would Moses have been by this time? Hundreds. It'd be 400 years earlier. About 400, 500 years earlier, Moses had prophesied about a king. And I want you to look at that next from Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17 and there we're going to look at verses 14, starting with verse 14. Okay, Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14 and going up through, I think it's the end of the chapter, yeah, up through verse 20. Okay, well, this is jumping ahead a little bit. Guys in the sound room, you see that one on the page. If we could have that one right now, go ahead, please.
You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roe deer, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud.
Okay,
however,
let's
of those
stop
that chew
one.
The cud or that have a divided hoof, you may not eat the camel, the rabbit, or the hyrax.
Although they chew the cud,
they do not have a divided hoof.
That's not the one that I'm looking for. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. It's actually the second one on that, or the third reading on that page. It's above number 3. We'll try once more.
Lawsuits or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. You must act according to the decisions they give you at the place the Lord will choose. Be careful to do everything they instruct you to do. Act according to whatever they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. Anyone who shows contempt for the judge or for the priest who stands ministering there to the Lord your God is to be put to death. You must purge the evil from Israel. All the people will hear and be afraid and will not be contemptuous again. When you enter the land the Lord your God has given you and have taken possession of it and settled
it. This is it.
And you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, that section, verses 14 through 20, includes the guidelines or the instructions from Moses on how Israel's king should be chosen and how they should carry on their office. This is number 3 on the study guide. So this was written 350 years earlier. So it was indeed part of God's plan that Israel should have kings. But what did you notice about the guidelines? What were the important instructions that the kings should remember and that the people should remember? Anything the people should remember, anything that the kings should remember? Anybody see some of them?
You should be an Israelite.
Okay. Not, it should not be a foreigner. They should not choose a foreigner to be their king.
He shouldn't be accumulating wealth. I mean, you're talking.
Okay. So he should not focus on wealth, power. Isn't that what kings usually? It's probably what leads them the wrong way. Think of Solomon, for example, and Solomon's weakness was he had too many foreign women for wives, and they led him astray. They led him into idolatry. It does say that Moses did say that they should appoint the person whom the Lord chooses. So when you choose, don't choose the one you like. Choose the one that I'm choosing for you. Now, the monarchy was going to be a family thing with David. So wouldn't that kind of take care of the choosing? If you have, you know, like David was king and then his son would be king, right? What's the problem that you come up with there, though, with David? How many sons did he have? I mean, we could start listing some of them. God wanted Solomon to be the next king after David, so he was the one that God chose. When God chose the first king of Israel, he chose Saul and had Samuel anoint Saul. And then when Samuel was rejected by God because of his unfaithfulness, then when Saul was rejected, not Samuel, when Saul was rejected, then Samuel anointed David. Now these were kings that God had chosen for the people. So that was one of the guidelines, that they should appoint or crown or coronate or whatever word you would use for that. The king that God chose, he should not be a foreigner, should not focus on wealth and power and worldly things. Dave?
So God didn't want to have a king according to Samuel, and yet he had given instructions on how to choose a king earlier. So.
Yeah. That's hard to understand, and I can only say that this is an example of God knowing what the future is going to bring, and he's going to use his wisdom and power to turn these inappropriate priorities that the Israelites had. He's going to turn that into good.
Just in case you do
that. Well, it's like you're going to have a king. I mean, I'm telling you, you're going to have one, but. We can see that they didn't have the right motives for it. Another example of how God uses the weaknesses of humans and their tendency to go astray and try to do things their own way, and God, you know, God, I'm not even going to say God approves of it, because he doesn't approve of sin. But God carries out his plans in spite of that. And it's amazing that through the flaws of the kings, and some of the kings were, you know, had far more flaws than David had, if you study their history, and yet God continued to keep his covenant with his people through all of those years, through those hundreds of years of kings. Okay, now. We're going to move quickly. If you thought that we're going to go into the details, all of the details about what happened during the time of the kings, you're wrong, because we're not going to do that. That's you do have the years when these kings served, and how many years was Saul king? He was king for 40. I found the number 42 somewhere, but the numbers that we have right in the study guide, Saul, Israel's first king, and everywhere I found the year, it was the same year. It was 1051 BC. So I'm thinking that that's pretty firm. And then it shows 40 years, 1051, then you go backwards with the numbers in BC, so to 1051 to 1011 BC. What we know about Saul, just briefly, is that he fell away. After some good years, he fell away. Lack of faith, selfishness, deceitfulness, and the last years of Saul's reign were very bad. He was unable to deal with the threat of the Philistines, who were a nemesis for the Israelites. He experienced defeats at the hand of the Philistine armies, and the point at which he died in battle was a defeat by the Philistines. Saul also realized that David was favored by God and that David would be the next king, and so then he was trying to kill David, and David became a fugitive. So a lot of those bad things happened towards the end of his reign until finally Saul died in battle against the Philistines. Let's move ahead to King David, a man after God's own heart, on page 3 of your study guide. And when we look at number 7, it mentions to various attempts on David's life. And you can see the hand of God protecting David through these attempts that Saul made to kill him. First of all, Saul attempted to kill David by throwing a spear at him. On several occasions, he threw his spear at David. Saul was demon-possessed in those later years of his reign. And he was jealous of David's popularity. After David killed Goliath and won victories over the Philistines, David was famous. He was a hero of the people. And Saul was jealous. But Saul tried to kill David by throwing a spear at him. And even David's first marriage was to Saul's daughter, right? Anyone remember the name? Michael, Saul's daughter. And Saul tried to kill David through that marriage. How was that? Through the marriage. There was a payment that David was supposed to make. And it's like, do you call that a dowry? I don't know. But anyway, David was supposed to make a payment so that he would be allowed to marry the king's daughter. And that payment was 100, one less zero, 100 Philistine foreskins. Okay, yeah. We won't go into that detail. But 100 Philistines would have to be killed by David somehow, some way, on the battlefield. Well, David did it. David was a man of war. He was a mighty warrior. God blessed him, protected him. I mean, what are the odds? You're going into battle and you have to kill 100 Philistines. The Philistines were famous for being mighty warriors on the battlefield. They were a scourge to the Israelites. Not when David was fighting them. David was able to overpower them. God's hand was with David. And then, even after that, Or God's hand is obviously blessing David. Saul should have recognized that. And yet Saul still pursued David and even sent a group of soldiers to assassinate him. And that's mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 19. If you're writing down verses, it's 1 Samuel 19 verse 11. Is the spot there, the word Saul sent soldiers to assassinate David. And then in several other places in the book of 1 Samuel, it is recorded how Saul pursued David, and at one time he was closing in on David, and it seemed like David was going to be captured, but God protected David in all of these times. There is a David even feared for the safety of his parents. Did you know this? It does say in number 8, if you look at number 8, 1 Samuel 22 verses 3 and 4. And if you look that one up, it tells you that David's parents were taken to Moab, of all places, and they lived in asylum. And the king of the Moabites agreed to protect David's parents. That would be Jesse. And I don't think the Bible doesn't tell us the name of David's mother, but Jesse was his father. So they left the country to be safe. And did you know this, that David once went to live among the Philistines for asylum? That's when Saul was closing in on him, and it was getting very difficult for David to be safe. He went to the Philistines. He went to the king of Gath. The Philistines had five cities, and Gath was one of those five cities. And the king of Gath's name was Achish. And David actually pretended to be loyal to Achish. In exchange for asylum. Pastor Waterstrat, David Waterstrat, preached the Lent service, or the, not Lent, the Thanksgiving Eve service. And he was using that as an example. That was his lesson about how God protects us, cares for us, blesses us, even in very difficult circumstances. And this is where he uses the example of David living with the Philistines. Even he was kind of humorous about some of the things that happened. But when David first went to Achish, the king of Gath, he was carrying a sword. And do you know whose sword it was he was carrying? He was carrying Goliath's sword. Do you know where Goliath was from? Gath. He was the hero, the giant of Gath. David had killed him, and here he is wearing his sword. Why would Achish protect David? Maybe in the hopes that someday David would turn on Saul and attack Saul. You know, because the Philistines were still enemies of Saul. All of those things. Anyway, during David's reign, the Philistines were overpowered by David and his armies, and so on. We didn't get around to talking about Solomon, but I want to mention one more thing about David, and that is that when David became king, about the year 1011, if you look at your study guide, the first page, it says that for 7 years David was king in one place, and then for 33 years in another place. Okay, so he became king in Hebron, and there he reigned for 7 years, and then the nation united behind him. And so this is the United Kingdom. This is why this is called the United Kingdom, because all 12 of the Israelite tribes united under David's leadership. And David was greatly blessed during those years, as was Israel. These were the golden years of Israel's history. Yes?
God also protected Saul in the time that David could have killed him because
Yeah, and we can attribute that to the Holy Spirit at work in David's heart, keeping David humble, because David recognized that Saul was God's anointed king, and that it was not David's responsibility to remove him from office by killing him or any other means. Instead, David respected Saul, and he would not kill him. He was going to wait. He was going to wait for God to make him king. And even when he was king at Hebron, and I believe it was Saul's son, if I have my history right, I think the name was Ishbosheth. John Lerwald, you can help me out with that, right? Was it Ishbosheth? I'm putting you on the spot, sorry.
Whatever you say.
Okay, whatever. Yeah, anyway, Saul had a son, and the northern tribes of Israel were loyal to him for a while. And after those 7 years, then they were united under David. Circumstances would be something that you'd have to study to get all the details of that. There's a lot there in the history of the kings, but this is the time period when Israel was united under their kings, and it was the best of times for the nation of Israel. They served God for the most part, and they prospered, and their enemies were subdued. Question? Historically, there are other names that are used for kings. The Romans called them their Caesars, and the Russians called them their czars, you know, and so on. So there are different names of emperors, but... Jesus is our king. Not Joe Biden, but I mean, we should respect his authority. He is our president, but Jesus is our king. God rules above all. All right. Well, I thank you for your attention, and we're going to wrap it up here with prayer. There is a prayer that is printed on your study guide, and you're gonna end up finding yours faster than I find mine. Yeah, I'm trying to find the first page. Okay. We'll close with prayer. Lord God, let's pray together. Lord God, your mercies are new every morning. Your loving hands reach down to bless us and protect us, even though we sin and deserve nothing but punishment. As we are reminded today of the blessings you showered on the people of the Old Testament, help us to see how you have also treated us with love and tender care. Help us to see that your loving hands are active not only among nations great and small, but also in our personal lives. We pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who lived, died, and rose for us. Amen. Thanks for your attention, everyone. Next week we'll do lesson 6. God bless your week.